Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
You could say this: grace and pride are natural enemies. Pride demands that God bless me and use me because I'm so wonderful. Grace deals with me with the fact that God would bless and use me because God is so great, not because I'm so great. Grace and pride are not only natural enemies, they are eternal enemies.
The Apostle Peter, who we see in the Gospels as having an issue with pride, was humbled by Jesus on several occasions. Pastor David is teaching from 1 Peter, where the Apostle Peter speaks on the qualities needed for a godly leader. Humility is high on the list for him, as it should be for all of us, not just leadership. We all know that our flesh nature resists bowing the knee to humility, but Pastor David will be reminding us of the vital importance of our submitting to God's will. Now here's Pastor David with part two of his message for shepherds and sheep.
I want you to think about that statement just for a moment. Let it impress itself deeply upon your heart. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Which side of that equation do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side, the people whom God resists? Do you really want God to resist you? How effective are you ever going to be in anything ultimate in this world or the next if God is resisting you? It's not like having me resist you. I may resist you and you do very well. If God resists you, the end of it can only be bad. God resists the proud, but gives his grace, his favor, his love, his acceptance, his smile, if I could say, he gives all of that to the humble. You could say this: grace and pride are natural enemies. Pride demands that God bless me and use me because I'm so wonderful. Grace deals with me with the fact that God would bless and use me because God is so great, not because I'm so great. Grace and pride are not only natural enemies, they are eternal enemies. Brothers, sisters, if you want the grace of God to flow in your life, show humility. If you want your service to God to be filled with blessing, show humility. How do we show humility in our service of God? I can think of a few ways. First of all, when we show the willingness to perform the lowest and the littlest services for Jesus' sake. I'll do it. Doesn't demand recognition. Doesn't demand praise. I'll do the lowest and littlest things for Jesus' sake. Secondly, I serve God with a very conscious sense of my own inability to do anything for him apart from him. All of my service I do with a spirit and an attitude of great reliance upon God himself. Then thirdly, real humility in service will show itself when we're okay being ignored by man in our service. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a great test to many people. Can you serve God diligently if people seem to ignore your service? Humble service will say yes. You see, true humility is not so much self-hating. It's not self-depreciation. No, what it really is self-forgetfulness. It's simply being truly others-centered instead of self-centered. You know, the person who walks around hating themselves can be very self-centered. The person goes around putting themselves down all the time, they're still very self-centered. No, true humility is shown in a spirit of self-forgetfulness. Maybe I am a great loser. Who cares? What's your need? Maybe I am a tremendous winner. Who cares? How can I minister unto you? That's the mark of humility that God blesses with the outpouring of grace. And notice this, verse 6 says, that he may exalt you in due time. If God has us in a humble place at the present time, when we submit to God's plan, he knows how to exalt us at the proper time. And then he says in verse 7, casting all your care upon him. True humility is shown in our ability to cast our care upon God. When we demand to bear the load ourselves and refuse to cast it upon God, it is evidence of proud presumption. We're saying, no, God, this isn't for you. I'll handle this. God has promised to take care of us when we put our trust in him. The demand we have sometimes to take those cares and to bear them ourselves, it's evidence of our own pride before God. If we would heed what Peter says here and truly humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we would have a lot fewer cares to cast upon him. Think about it. When you really humble yourself before God, the cares of covetousness, the cares of ambition, the cares of popularity, they all evaporate. We'll just have fewer cares to be concerned of. I like how Charles Spurgeon quoted this and related this idea to our own service of God. Charles Spurgeon used the illustration of a man who maybe would come to move your own furniture, but he carries a large and heavy backpack on his own back. He's got a 60-pound backpack on his own shoulders, and then he says, here, let me move your refrigerator, let me move your sofa or whatever it is. And all the time that he's doing it, he's complaining that it's very difficult to do the job of moving your furniture. What would you suggest to the man? Say, listen, wouldn't it be easier if you took off your own backpack and then moved my furniture? In the same way, we cannot truly do God's work when we are weighed down by our own burdens and worries. What are we supposed to do? Take those cares and cast them upon God. Cast your cares upon him. Then you can get about the business of serving others. Now, one other thing to think about. There are many anxieties that we cannot in good conscience cast upon God. And Peter's word here will purify our thoughts and our goals in life. Try casting this care upon God. God, I'm so worried that I'll never be rich. God says, why is that a priority in your life? How about this? I'm burdened because I'm not going to be able to enjoy all the sinful pleasures that some of my friends are enjoying. Oh, take that burden and cast it upon God. You can't because you know it's an illegitimate burden to carry at all. How about this? I'm so worried because I'm not famous or popular as I should be. You can't cast that care upon God. Or how about this? I'm so burdened because I don't know if I'll ever be able to get revenge upon those people who have wronged me. What's God going to do with that burden? He's not going to bear it. He'll take it from you and he'll cast it into the sea. Notice this. The word casting there as it's used in verse 7 is a very energetic word. He did not say, lay all your care upon him. Because you have to do it more energetically than just laying your care. The idea of casting is to throw it away. It's not a subtle laying down of your burdens. It's throwing them. Not that I would ever throw my Bible, but you know what I mean. No, it's not laying down. It's getting them away from you as energetically and as decisively as you possibly can. The pressures and the burdens of your life are so heavy, they are so difficult that it takes great concentration of effort to put them upon Jesus. Why should you do it? Look at the last phrase there of verse 7. For he cares for you. He cares for you. This is the great teaching of the Bible. In the Hebrew scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, and the Greek scriptures, which we call the New Testament, the entire Bible tells us this great message is not the only message that's throughout the Bible, but one of the great messages throughout the entire Bible is simply this: he cares for you. This idea was absolutely incomprehensible to the pagan religions of the Roman Empire of which Peter wrote. The religions of the ancient Greek culture could never imagine a God who was good. They could never believe in a God from their own religions who cared. Yet the God of the Bible, the God who is really there, he cares. Going on, verses 8 and 9, here's a word, not about worry. We just had a word about worry. Humility, worry, now watchfulness. Verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter exhorts us to remain clear-headed, that is, sober, sober-minded. Why? Because we have an adversary, Satan himself, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion. He's not bound, as the Bible says he will be for 1,000 years, using imagery that speaks of the total cessation of his activities. Bound with a great chain, thrown into a bottomless pit, sealed up in there for 1,000 years. That day has not yet come. Right now, the devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's why you need to be sober and vigilant. Sometimes connected to spiritual things, Christians are simply so silly. They don't have the sobriety that Peter spoke about here. Ladies and gentlemen, it's important to have the sobriety. There's a real enemy out there. Listen, when you're away from the front lines, when you're on leave, if you're a soldier, sure, you could goof around and play cards and just have a nice time and that. But when you're in the battle, it's no time for goofing around. You got to be sober. You got to be vigilant. That's what Peter is telling us to do, because we have an adversary who walks about. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he goes about, verse 8, like a roaring lion. Satan is a lion who may roar. Now, I like to say that Satan may roar, but he has been declawed and defanged at the cross. Yet the sound of his roar, his deceptive lies, are still very powerful, and they have the ability to devour our souls and to rob Christians of their peace, their joy, and their effectiveness. The power of a lion to roar is to instill fear and defeat within his prey. And even though if you are a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, Satan may seek to devour you, but you are safe from his hands, you can live a frightened and ineffective Christian life because you are influenced by his terrible roar. I like looking at some of these images in the Bible. Psalm 91, chapter 3, suggests that Satan may come against us like a fowler, someone who captures birds. You know, the fowler is always quiet and secretive. He never wants to reveal his presence. So sometimes Satan works among us very quietly, very secretly. He doesn't want to reveal his presence. The Bible also tells us that Satan may come to us, and this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Satan may come against us as an angel of light. He appears glorious and good and attractive. Yet there are other times here, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, that Satan comes against us like a roaring lion, loud and fearsome and intimidating. Satan will put on whatever disguise suits his purpose the best, coming as a fowler, coming as someone who captures birds, coming as an angel of light, or coming as a roaring lion. But listen, in each case, we need to be sober and we need to be vigilant. By the way, notice what he's trying to do. He roars, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is not looking to just nibble or lick his prey. He wants to devour them. And so he roars. Maybe he'll roar through persecution. Maybe he'll roar through strong temptation. Maybe he'll roar through his blasphemies and accusations against God and his people. But ladies and gentlemen, that roaring lion, what must you and I do when we are under this kind of attack? Look at it right there in verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith. The secret of spiritual warfare is simple. Steadfast resistance. This assumes first that you're a believer. I mean, if you're not a believer, that's where you got to begin. You need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and come under the power and the effectiveness of his work on the cross. You need to use a Christian cliche, you need to come under the power of his blood, of his sacrificial work on the cross. But that being done, you steadfastly resist. What does it mean to resist? Well, that ancient Greek word to resist comes from two other root words. It means to stand and against. Those two words together, stand and against, that make up the word resist. Peter tells us to stand against the devil. Let me tell you something. Satan can be set running by the resistance of the lowliest believer who comes in the authority of what Jesus did on the cross. The lowliest believer. You don't have to be this great, majestic believer. You just need to put yourself in the power of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Then you will be able to stand steadfast. But look at this, verse 9. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, we also take comfort in knowing that we are never alone in our spiritual battles. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus fight the same spiritual warfare, and they are still fighting those battles. We don't need to feel like we are alone. Verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter here, towards the very end of his letter, gives a prayer, praying that the God of all grace, don't we need all grace? I need all grace. That the God of all grace would perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. Knowing the suffering and knowing the danger that we face in spiritual warfare, the best thing Peter can do for his readers is to pray for them. He asks God to do his work of perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling. These things are God's work in us and through us. Now, there's one phrase in here at verse 10 that I want to call just a little bit of attention to. Peter says, after you have suffered a while. Don't you and I, when we read this, why did you have to include that? Why can't I just be strengthened and settled and established and put in my proper place? Why can't I have that all happen without this suffering? But no, God uses suffering in his plan to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. And the God who knows how to do that in all wisdom, that is the God to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. The God who can do that great work, he is worthy of our praise. Finally, the conclusion to the letter now, the last three verses, starting out verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 5. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. By the way, that's probably the same guy that we know as Silas, who was Paul's companion. It's the same name, just different roots or different expressions of it. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Notice, first of all, that Silvanus was the penman for Peter's letter. As was the custom in those days, Peter dictated the letter, and Silvanus wrote it out. That's why he says, by Silvanus, I have written to you briefly. But he says, why did I write you? Notice verse 12, that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. This summarizes Peter's message. The true grace of God in which you stand. Friends, we need to understand not only what God's grace is, but we need to understand our present standing in grace. This is grace in which we stand. For some Christians, grace is in the past. I was saved by grace, but they don't recognize that they continue to live in and walk by grace. Or for some Christians, grace is in the future. Well, someday when I'm good enough, I'll receive the grace of God. No, please understand, God's grace is for us now. I can show you from the New Testament how grace is past, present, and future. But the idea that it's grace in which we stand tells us that God's grace is for the believer now. Not when you achieve some kind of performance, because God's grace is given because of who he is, not because of who we are. And then he ends the letter here, verses 13 and 14, describing, she who is in Babylon greets you. She probably refers there to the church, which in the ancient Greek is in the feminine. Peter apparently wrote from a place that he called Babylon. What did Peter mean by Babylon there? There's been a lot of different suggestions. Some people think that he meant the literal city of Babylon, which still existed in Peter's day. Some people think he was speaking a bit in code, referring either to Rome as Babylon or Jerusalem as Babylon, because both had expressed in some way or another their unfaithfulness and their opposition to God. Please remember this. Babylon in the scriptures is not only a place, it's also an idea. You know how Jerusalem and Zion is an idea in the scriptures as God's place. Babylon has the sense of not only being a literal place, but also being an idea of opposition to God and resistance against him. It's Peter's way of perhaps saying, I'm in the belly of the beast. Was the belly of the beast literal Babylon? Was it Rome, which was certainly the leading city of a corrupt empire? Was it Jerusalem that had rejected Jesus and his apostles? Or maybe there's also the suggestion that there was a city called Babylon in ancient Egypt. So it's a little hard to tell. It's really not that important in the final analysis. But Peter speaks of Babylon maybe simply as a spiritual concept, but he could be referring to the literal city of Babylon, to Rome, to Jerusalem, or to this place in Egypt near modern-day Cairo that was known as Babylon. And then he says, so does Mark, my son. This verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, connects Mark with Peter. Now, this is apparently the same Mark that we find repeatedly in the book of Acts. And when we take the style and the perspective of the Gospel of Mark, many people think that Peter was Mark's primary source for his gospel. We certainly see that Mark was with Peter because he sends a greeting from Mark to his readers. Some people regard the Gospel of Mark as essentially Peter's gospel, or at the very least, the gospel from his perspective. And then finally, he ends, greet one another with a holy kiss, or with a kiss of love. It doesn't say holy kiss. I added that because Paul says that in another place. But Peter says simply, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peter's last words in this letter says, show love to one another in the body of Christ. Show love. And sometimes through the most common courtesies. Now, the kiss as a greeting was not invented by Peter or the early Christians. They simply took a custom that existed in the common culture that day. In our culture, in America, or at least California of the early 21st century, we don't kiss each other as a greeting, not normally. Other cultures do, France, the Netherlands, other places. I've been smacked pretty hard by some gruff-faced guys in Bulgaria and Russia who wanted to greet me with a kiss. These old believers, it's just how they greet. So it was present in the ancient Roman culture. It's not so much in ours. I mean, we would think today of a hearty handshake or maybe a hug. But the idea is show love even in the smallest common courtesies one to another. These things, peace and love, notice how he mentions that in the very last verse. Peace be to you all and greet one another with a kiss of love. These two things, peace and love, these things are necessary because even though the heavenly hope is before us, we are not there yet and we earnestly await it.
We are so glad you joined us today for Pastor David's continuing study through the book of 1 Peter. We know that sometimes studying the Bible on your own can be a bit overwhelming. We hope today's message on Enduring Word has provided you with more insight into this formative New Testament letter. Pastor David has also created a very helpful tool to enhance your time in the Word, which you can access for free by visiting enduringword.com. Over the years, Pastor David has written commentaries on every book in the Bible. as you explore the Enduring Word Commentary series at enduringword.com, you'll find helpful guides spanning Genesis to Revelation, unlocking the blessings and promises the Bible has to offer us. These commentaries are available in written format as well as audio. You can even search by the specific book of the Bible you're interested in learning more about. Just scroll to the bottom of the page. We pray you're blessed each time you open God's Word and that Pastor David's commentaries are helpful as you seek God's will in your own life. We'd also like to connect with you. Feel free to give us a call at 805-730-1400. That number again is 805-730-1400. We always enjoy hearing from our listeners, and your feedback is of great value to us as we move forward with the ministry of Enduring Word. With that, our time with you today comes to an end. Be sure to tune in next time for more from 1 Peter right here on Enduring Word.